Good evening, folks. Sorry we're a wee bit late in getting going. We just had a couple of delays and getting ready, but we're all here. We are all ready to praise and worship our risen Lord together. We're going to look at Psalm 13 this evening as we have been exploring these early psalms in the Psalter. It's been a great blessing, I hope, to you all. No, it has to me, as I've been preparing them, and so I look forward to sharing the word with you in a short while. Anyway, let's come and worship the Lord together. Our call to worship is from Isaiah 51, verse 11, which I do not have because I know I missed something.
Can I borrow Collins?
There we go. Sorry about that. It's always something. So Isaiah 51, verse 11. Those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. Sorrow and sighing will flee away. Amen. So let's remember these promises of God as we sing to his praise. Well, we're going to start with our hymn this evening. We're going to start with number 582 of our mission praise. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in the 582. Let's praise our glorious God together. Let's stand then if we can as we sing.
Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide.
Friends, let us pray together. Almighty God, the words of that hymn are just so encouraging, reminding us, Lord, that you are our strength, you are our refuge, you are our salvation, that you are the one in whom we hide ourselves. And that we thank you and we praise you, O Lord, for these wonderful truths. That no matter what situations we may be facing in our lives, no matter what trials or temptations or sorrows may afflict us, Lord, we can ever run to you. We can ever come to you in prayer on our knees, confessing our sin and thanking you for your redemption, thanking you for your salvation, praising you for saving your people, for bringing them home to you, for rescuing them from the darkness, from oppression, from sin, and giving them yourself and your very precious Son and your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we come to you this evening in many different places, in many different stages, and yet all of us needing you, all of us needing Christ, needing his love, his care, needing to know him more each and every day. And so, Lord, we come to you today asking that your word would indeed tell us more of Christ, that your word would fill our hearts with joy, that our minds may be enriched by what you have to say to us, that we may hear and believe and trust in the risen Christ, who is our Lord and Savior. And Father, we trust in you alone tonight. We rest our hearts on you alone. And we give you thanks for the great sacrifice that Christ has made for us. Though we did not deserve it, that we could never earn it nor pay it, Lord Jesus paid it all for us. His words on the cross, it is finished, it is done. Lord, it is finished, it is done. And there's that hymn so beautifully put, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And so, Lord, help us cling to your cross, to your power, to your glory, no matter what comes our way. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters in China today. China, such a huge country, such a diverse place, many different ethnic groups and peoples, many different faiths, but, Lord, a place where the government is supreme over all things, where your people, your church, is seen as a threat to their power, to their authority, and so they come down heavily upon it. And I find it such an irony, Lord, that the place where probably 90% of our Bibles are made is a place where owning a Bible is forbidden or incredibly difficult. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be powerfully at work in China, that you would work in the churches there, the underground churches who are seeking to be faithful to you above the state and risking it all as they do so. We pray that we may see revival in that land that may lead to a peaceful place to live, a new regime, a new leadership, where all are welcome, and, Lord, where people are allowed to worship you without fear, and to proclaim you boldly in the streets without worry that they would be arrested, that their families would be taken from them, and all these places. Lord, we pray for China, and we ask your blessing upon it, and those proclaiming the gospel there. I look at all these places, and in many ways they put us to shame with their zeal for Christ, with how they preach the gospel in these really difficult circumstances. And then I look at the church here, I look at the church in Scotland, where really we can do whatever we want, and yet we seem so hesitant to do anything. And so, Lord, I pray you'd give us the spirit of our persecuted brethren to go and take the gospel to the nation, to the people who need to hear it, for we all need to hear it. We were all at one point lost in the dark, and so we need that light of Christ to rescue us. Help us, as we looked earlier on, to be like those stars shining in the sky, those little beacons of light pointing towards the great light that is Christ. Help us to do that, we pray. And Lord, may we again see this building here full of those who want to worship you and proclaim you. May we see that hall in Inverina bursting at the seams with those who want to love you and serve you and glorify you. May we see our sister congregations in Kyle, in Lochcarron, in Kyleakin, just full to the brim of people who delight in you, who delight in your Son, and who have given their lives to him. Bless us this evening, O Lord, we pray, and help and strengthen us in every way, that we may know Christ as our Saviour, and that we may follow him all the days of our lives. Help us in all these things, and forgive us our many sins, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Good stuff. Well, let us read our psalm this evening. We're in Psalm 13. The Church Bibles, it's page 548. Page 548. It's one of the shortest psalms that we've looked at so far. And yet, like all the others, there's so much wonder in there for us to glean. Psalm 13, page 548. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. May he give us all the ears to hear it. For the director of music, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord, my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him. And all my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. Amen. And may God bless to us richly and powerfully from his blessed word this evening. Friends, let's sing and praise our God together. We're going to sing from Psalm 71, from the Sing Psalms. We're on page 90 of our books. Psalm 71, page 90, and we'll be singing verses 1 to 8. Thinking again of the Lord as our refuge, we read, in you, O Lord, I've taken refuge. Protect me ever from disgrace. Rescue and save me in your justice. Turn to me as I seek your face. If you can, do stand with us as we praise God again together.
Turn to me as I seek you.
Very grateful to Finlay for leading us in worship last week. Like he said, I preached Psalm 12 not too long ago, and I really couldn't think of anything else to say about it. So rather than just skipping it, I'm glad that Finlay could step in with some insights for us last week. We're moving now on then to Psalm 13, which again is another psalm of lament. And as we have been exploring these psalms together, I really hope that you're not being worn out by these kind of constant psalms of lament that are here in the beginning of the Psalter. I think culturally, I think it's very easy for us to fall prey to kind of doom and gloom. It's just something that's been built into us. I blame the rain and the midges. I think that's why it is. But you know, it's easy when we're reading these kind of things again and again to maybe start to fall into that same trap, those same moods, those same feelings. And when we read these psalms, when we've been exploring these prayers of David together, we're seeing kind of into his heart. We're seeing into his feelings, into his emotions. And there's lots of sadness, there's lots of anxiety, there's lots of fear. And in many cases, there is that sense of impending doom, that, Lord, if you do not do something, this is it, this is the end. It can be disheartening. I mean, for men as well, I think sometimes we have this idea that we're supposed to always be strong, and we're supposed to always have it together, and we're supposed to always be in control. And yet here we have King David, who is one of the strongest, one of the mightiest, one of the most prayerful, godly kings in Israel's history ever. One who has been described as being after God's own heart. And when we think of kings, or we think of mighty warriors in our heads, we think we have these images that these kings are, you know, in their portraits, in their splendor, in their suits of armor, with their swords and their shields in their hands. We think of these wise rulers, these compassionate bringers of justice, who are always strong, who always held it together, who always, you know, kept their emotions quiet. But here, in these Psalms, and in this one again tonight, we see this strong warrior king, one who has accomplished great feats of battle, one who has slain countless enemies, one who has conquered nations. Here is this king emotionally breaking down again and again. But here's the key, is he's not just emotionally distraught. He is not just overwhelmed with sadness. He's doing something important. He is coming before his God on his knees, in his anguish, in his sorrow, and his need, because although he doesn't know what to do, he knows that God does. He needs God's help to fix whatever is happening. Because let's face it, folks, there are so many things in our lives that we want to fix, but we don't know how, or we can't do it. But God does, and he can. We see this here in Psalm 13, where, again, there's no clue in the titles or in the headings to know exactly what's going on in David's life. We don't know what particular situation this pertains to. But neither is this a corporate lament, which we've seen before. What we're seeing here is an individual lament. This is David, who is crying out to God because of something that's happening in his own life that he is powerless over. And so he brings it on his knees to his God. And as we've been exploring these lament psalms, there's a pattern that your hope is beginning to emerge in your minds, that you're hopefully beginning to spot, that We see this pattern in the Psalms. We see it in this one here, where it begins with pain. But that pain leads to prayer. And that prayer then leads to praise. So we start with a pain or something which then leads to prayer and ends in praise. What we see, though, is not the pain going away, but rather we see God helping David to carry that pain and to bear it well going forward. Let's have a look at the pain and the prayer and the praise of David then in Psalm 13 this evening. Let's start with David's pain. Verses 1 and 2. And you can just hear almost the anguish in David's voice when we read these words. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemies triumph over me? One thing that should stand out to us straight away from these opening verses is the repetition of the phrase, how long? And it's not just repeated twice, it's not even repeated three times, but four times we have this expression, how long, repeated. And repetition is a very important part of Hebrew poetry and the Hebrew language. When it is used, it's done to highlight, to emphasize something. It's used to signify intensity of something. And so here we see David's intense feeling of how long, Lord, will this go on for? Jesus uses repetition a lot in the Gospels, normally just double repetition. He usually says before he's about to begin an important teaching, you know, truly, truly, or verily, verily, if you want to use the old language, you know. So it's like, this is important. This is true. This is doubly true. Listen to what I'm going to say. We also see triple repetitions quite a bit in the scriptures. A prominent example that comes to mind is in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah has his vision of the throne in heaven and he sees the angels who are just exhorting the utter holiness of God. And what are they singing as they're doing that? They're singing, holy, holy, holy. But we don't often see quadruple repetitions. Those are quite rare. There's one in the Greek text of Hebrews 13, which doesn't really come across in the English, where God says at the end of verse 5 of Hebrews 13, I will never leave you nor forsake you. There's actually in the Greek a fourfold repetition of the word no. So it's not just I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's I will never, never leave you, never, never forsake you. It's a fourfold repetition there, bringing focus to the promise that God will never, never, never leave us. You know, we kind of use it as a joke in our language, but that's how they wrote. God's faithfulness then is guaranteed. So when we see David here using the same phrase four times in the beginning of this psalm, it is really telling. He's telling God, he's telling us, he's telling those who would sing this psalm later, just how deep, how real his sorrow is, how painful his anguish is. David is truly, truly desperate. David, the great king, the strong warrior, the conqueror, is frustrated. See his words again. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? I think one of the greatest struggles that those of faith have is the knowledge that at any moment God can remove all of our struggles, all of our pain, just in an instant. We know he has the power to do this. We know it's possible. And yet for some reason, he doesn't do it. And so we have to trust in God's greater wisdom and his greater judgment that he is doing the right thing. Even though it might not be what we want, even though it might not be what we know he can do, we need to trust that he is doing the right thing. And whatever David's issue is, it seems, has troubled him for some time. It appears just by, again, this fourfold repetition of how long, that this isn't a new thing. This isn't a new problem. This is something he's been praying for a while, and yet it's still going on. In God's wisdom, his suffering is still happening. It hasn't been taken from him, and he wants to know how much longer he's going to have to put up with it. And David, again, in a very human way, begins to question God's seeming absence, God's seeming indifference to David's plight. God, how long? You know, have you forgotten me? Have you moved on to someone or something more important? Have you removed your blessings from me? That's what this phrase, hiding his face, God hiding his face, is referring to. Because when God's figuratively, when God's face is upon someone, he is receiving their blessings. He's receiving God's attention and his love. And so if God turned his face from him, it's almost like that blessing is being removed. Is that what's happening? Is that what you've done? Have you hidden your face from me? There are times in the scriptures where God has done this. Think of David's predecessor, King Saul, who for a time seemed to have God's blessing. And then after his great sin against God, God turned his face from him, removed his blessings, and placed him under judgment. There are times, I think, in the life of a Christian where, especially if we sin in a grievous way, that though our salvation is not challenged, sometimes I think God does distance himself from us a bit, and it can feel like God has removed his face, but not fully, because he doesn't do that for his children. And this is something that David himself also understands. He knows deep down that God does not abandon his people. He remembers that God's made covenant with his people, that God's made covenant with him, that he is faithful and ever loving, as he refers to at the end of the psalm. But there is this moment in his life where he feels that God is just not there. That God is not listening, that God has turned his face. We see as well this idea of God turning his face away from his people in Israel's past. When Israel rebelled in the wilderness, what happened? An entire generation was forbidden from entering into the promised land. Israel was allowed to enter, but for a time, they were not. So God hadn't forgotten his promise, but they were under judgment for a time because of their sin. When the divided kingdoms of Israel and Judah both abandoned the worship of the true God over time and chased after false idols, what happened? God turned his face from them. He removed his blessings from them, and in time they were both conquered and both taken into exile. God's presence is eternal with his people, but his blessings can be withheld. God led Israel under Joshua to conquer the promised land. And that happened after the rebellion of the previous generation. After the exile, after the fall of both kingdoms, what happened? God restored the fallen Israel after the exile. What happened with King Saul after he had rebelled and sinned and God had turned his face from him? God restored that fallen monarchy by anointing David as Saul's successor. I don't think, though, that what we're seeing here is like that. I don't think God has hidden his face from David. But to David, this is how it appears. And we've talked a few times now about this, about how our feelings can really be unreliable in many cases. David himself has already professed in other Psalms that God hears his people's cries, that he does not ignore them when they reach out to him. He knows that, but now in his life, that is what appears to be happening. And while God may not have abandoned him, to him, it certainly feels like he has. And he takes these feelings of abandonment, he takes these feelings of longing, and he turns it into a song. He turns it into a prayer. And this is one of the most beautiful things that God's people do, is they take their anguish, they take their pain and their sorrow, and they turn it into a song. They turn it into a hymn. They turn it into a prayer that glorifies God and reminds them of his promises, of his faithfulness, that even though this terrible thing has happened, even though I'm suffering gravely, even though I have done all these wicked things, God is faithful. His love is unfailing. He has redeemed his people. I think we've all had moments in our lives where we felt exactly what David is feeling. When something tragic has happened, or after a prolonged period of suffering, or maybe we've been praying for something for decades and it just isn't happening, and we can feel, God, you're just not there. You've left me, and I don't know why, but he hasn't. He doesn't. And so every time we pray, we need to remind ourselves of this truth and trust in his ways, remembering that he is faithful to remember and forgive and bless his people. Whatever David's pain is, it seems to involve another person. He talks about his enemy, whether that's a physical enemy, perhaps an enemy army or an enemy king who is threatening the nation. Maybe it's someone in his court who is just provoking him again and again and again. Some internal struggles with the political powers of Israel. I don't know. But maybe when we look at these verses again, I think perhaps what we're seeing is that the enemy in question is David's own mind. Just look how he talks about it. You know, how long must I wrestle with my thoughts? Every day have sorrow in my heart. How long will my enemy triumph over me? I don't know which way it is. It could be either the word enemy that David uses literally means one who hates me. So this could be another person or another group outside. But perhaps it's a bit of both. Perhaps there's an external pressure that's being applied, which is resulting in this internal struggle in David's own mind. And I think we've all been there, haven't we? We've all lain there awake in the middle of the night with these thoughts just churning in our heads about some horrible thing that's happening or a situation you just don't know what to do. And so you're sitting there and you're stewing it in your head, which is really not helping anybody, but we all do it. We've all been there. Whatever it is, David asks God the question, how long? How long will grief, frustration, sorrow continue? These are all things that we can feel in difficult days. So what then are we to do? How then are we to respond when these false feelings of God's abandonment come? Well, let's look just at David here. What does he do? He takes his pain, as we've said, turns it into a prayer. So that's David's prayer, verses 3 and 4. Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. It's a strange thing, isn't it, to think that on one side, David feels that God isn't there, that he's forgotten him, that he's turned his face from him. But rather than running away, he instead turns to God even more. Instead, comes to prayer, despite this feeling of abandonment, coming and praying, asking God, you know what, God, do not hide your face from me. Look upon me, for those opening words in this part of the prayer. Look on me and answer me. Lord, please hear me. Show me your blessing. Shine your face on me. See me. See what is happening. See the plight I'm in. See the situation that I'm in. See my suffering. Answer my cries. In his prayer, David addresses God again by his covenant name, as he's been doing so already so many times. Whenever people use God's covenant name, they are invoking God's promise. The promise he made to Moses, the promise he made to Abraham, the promise he made to David, the promise that he would be their God and they would be his people, and that would never end. David addresses God. David looks then to him and says two urgent prayers. Look and answer. Look and answer. And then David says something strange. He asks God to give light to my eyes. To light up my eyes. That's a funny sentence. It's not really a phrase that we use much, except I suppose when we see something that we really want, that we really desire. You know, when kids go downstairs at Christmas and their eyes just light up at all the presents under the tree. That's kind of how we use it. But that's not really what David is asking for. He's not asking for that. He's more asking for kind of physical sustenance, which is the way that they used the phrase. The same language is used of Jonathan after he ate some honey and was revived. You know, his eyes lit up. And I think in the ancient world, the idea was that the eyes were the indicator of your life, of your vitality. So if your eyes were bright, shining, sparkling, twinkling, whatever word you want to use, then that person is well. They're happy, they're excited, you know, they're well fed, they're watered, they're strong. But if the eyes are not, if they're dull, if they're kind of blank, then you know something's wrong. Either they're sick or unwell, or there's something deeper going on in their minds. The eyes were seen as the barometer of the body, but also of the spirit. David needs that sustenance then, not just in this case, yes, physical, but not physical in the sense of food and water. Rather, he needs the physical sustenance that only God himself can give him. He needs that light in his eyes to be restored. But there does seem to be some physical issues as well. And he talks about almost like he's physically exhausted. That sense of, give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. He needs God to come in, step in, rescue him, help him, heal him, restore his spirit, restore his mind, restore his body, because he seems to be, or at least in his own mind, a place of near death. You know, maybe he's exaggerating. Maybe he really is in that state. We just don't know. But whatever's happening to him is causing his enemies to rejoice. He says, look, they're going to rejoice when I fall. They're going to rejoice in my death. They're going to celebrate that I'm gone. But David's prayer is that this would not happen. His enemies would not prevail over him, that he would not die, and that indeed his eyes would be filled again with that light of life that comes from heaven. It's interesting here how David refers to death as sleep. Now, we know from the New Testament, from the testimony of Christ, that for all, death is not the end, but is just a sleep from which we are told all will awaken in the final day to face judgment by our God. That's interesting, because that's not normally a phrase we associate with the Old Testament. And that's true here as well, because that's not the death that David envisions here. He's not talking about the death that we all face. He's rather talking about a place in the Hebrew mind that is eternal darkness, a place from where there is no resurrection, a place from where there is no salvation. A fear, I think, that although it's unfounded, it's a very real fear that we might face. We might be sitting here going one day, what if all this is nonsense? I've been coming here for years. What if it's not real? What if it's not true? What if it's all a big lie? That when I die, there's just going to be nothing. This is going to be emptiness, just darkness. I think sometimes we can feel like that, especially if we're feeling God is not there. We can sometimes forget and just think, this is just, there is no resurrection. There is no hope. David's enemies will delight over him if this happens. And behind them, I think behind what David is feeling, lies the great enemy. Because he rejoices when he sees God's people suffer. He gloats over them as they suffer in this way. He has sheer delight at seeing the righteous weep. In a strange twist, the devil both hated and loved the cross. Because while he undoubtedly knew it would be his undoing, he could not help but rejoice at the suffering and the death of the Messiah, of God's own Son. And his servants have that same perverse joy at seeing God's people suffer. They know that they're out of reach. They know that God has saved them. They know they're going to be raised on the last day and brought to eternal life. But they can't help themselves. As they look at God's people suffer, it almost vindicates their hatred of God. Then they can lift up their voices and taunt God's chosen. And then there's all these questions that we may hear ourselves. How can your God be faithful? How can your God love you? How can you believe in a God when you suffer so? Or when so-and-so has suffered so greatly? But God's people know the truth. David knows in his mind and in his heart that God will answer the prayers of his faithful people. Because even though David's will may be shaken, his faith does not buckle. He trusts his God implicitly, as the closing verses of this psalm show. Because what does he do after he prays? He praises his God. Verses 5 and 6. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. Whenever we read these psalms, I can't help but be amazed at almost the transformation we see we see almost in real time people's moods changing, their feelings change as they reach out to their Lord in prayer. Because we start off with this pain, this persecution, this fear of death. And yet, despite it all, David's faith remains strong. Faith trumps feelings every time. Our feelings are often imperfect, but our faith is in the perfect being, the perfect God. Often we may feel unholy, we may feel dirty, we may feel guilt for what we've done, but our faith is in a holy God who has redeemed us. David trusts, he says, in God's unfailing love. Despite these feelings of abandonment, despite this frustration, despite the anguish and the fears, David trusts, he even, he says, rejoices in God's salvation. He is so confident in God's salvation that before his plight is even over, before the situation has even been dealt with, he's even still near death. That hasn't changed. He bursts out into a song of praise for his God. David's faith in his covenant-keeping Lord gives him such peace here in the end that he can just sing. He goes from this place of wondering if God's even there to singing his praise in a very short time. There is salvation in our God. He has been good to me. He will save me. David then has such a good cause to hope because of God's faithfulness in the past, because of his promises for the future. This is what David clings to. But for us today, we have a greater cause to hope than David ever had, because we know with all assurity that the salvation of God was fulfilled by Christ on the cross. And so we look back and we can be given that steadfast hope from Jesus that God has never forgotten us, because that's why Jesus came. If God had forgotten us, Jesus wouldn't have came. He wouldn't have had to die. God would have just left us to our own devices, but that's not what happened. Jesus did come. And so we have a steadfast hope that although at times it may feel like it, God's face is never turned away from us because Jesus came and is in us today. And so we can have a steadfast hope that the sorrow in our hearts and the troubles of our minds and the fears and anxieties we face will one day be gone forever because Jesus came. And we know that those who believe in Christ shall not die, but have everlasting life. And we have the hope and the expectation that Jesus is going to come again and give us life. So we can sing David's words today. We can give praise to our God with our lips and our hearts. We can give him never-ending praise for the salvation he has so gracefully given us. Because yes, while there will be times of struggle and pain, there will be times when God seems far away, we can rest assured that he hasn't left us. And if ever we think that, just look at the cross. Look at what happened and look at what's happened since. And we can take that pain, we can turn it into deep and honest prayer, and then that prayer can turn into the praise of our wonderful, loving, generous, and extravagant God who has given us so much already, but has promised much more yet to come. Amen. Lord God, we thank you for these words which are so honest, so real. I'm sure many of us have felt like David did in his opening verses at times. And yet, O Lord, you have not forgotten us. You have not turned your face from us. Indeed, you have shown us the greatest love that anyone can give by sending Christ to die for us. And so, Lord, we praise you for that. In a minute, we will lift up our voices in praise as we sing this psalm. And we will remember your unfailing love. We will rejoice in your salvation. We will sing to you because you have been good to us. And so, Lord, help us when we're in those darkest days of pain to take that pain and turn it into prayer. And then to take that prayer and turn it to praise of your great name. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Friends, let's sing the words of this psalm then together. We're going to sing it from the Sing Psalms, page 14 of our psalm books. We're going to sing this whole psalm through page 14. Psalm 13. How long will you forget me, Lord? Will you forget always? How long, Lord, will you hide your face and turn from me your gaze? We'll stand then for our final song together.
How long will you
So, friends, beloved of God, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you and with all God's people now and forevermore. Amen.